Well, Father, it's a real blessing to be able to consider the significance of marriage in the divine counsel. And we certainly see the distortion in our culture and throughout history of how marriage has been so corrupted and so hijacked by the enemy. We recognize this is your original thought, and that there will be a final wedding between the church, the wife of the Lamb, and Jesus Christ. And that union will be such that the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ will be imparted and released and manifest through the body and bride of Christ as a heavenly city. So we ask you to grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of your will, your purpose, your heart, and your mind as we continue this meditation, consideration of the testimony of Jesus, chapter 5, Divine Fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the reading is John 2, 1 through 11 and 13. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Notice the use of the third day. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Or what is that to me and to you? His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Draw some out now, and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This beginning of the signs, the first miracle, the things which go to make up this basic thing, for there is no doubt about it that in its meaning, this beginning of signs is basic to everything else. The things which go to make up the basic thing are the third day, the marriage, water, wine, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. A marriage relationship. Let us begin with the marriage. We were speaking about this in our previous meditation, showing that the new covenant, or indeed the covenant in blood, both the old and new, was a marriage covenant. The Lord said concerning the first covenant he made with Israel that he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt and became a husband to them. That taking by the hand and leading out took place on the night of the Passover. The blood of the Paschal Lamb was the basis of that new relationship, that new history. And the Lord said, "This shall be unto you the beginning of months." Exodus 12:2. A new life in relationship with himself as betrothed to the Lord on the basis of blood. That actual Passover event, that was the birth of the nation of Israel. That was his birthday. Before, it was just a group of tribes. But then Israel was born on that night to be the covenant bride of Yahweh. The new covenant is that. It is a marriage relationship, a betrothal, a uniting, which is to have its great crowning in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just one adjustment. The marriage in Jewish custom, it's a betrothal, so the actual marriage ceremony has not yet happened yet. And the marriage ceremony takes place in heaven, Revelation 19:6-7. You can see that there. It actually takes place in heaven. The marriage supper takes place on earth when Jesus comes back with his bride, and the Old Testament saints are raised from the dead, and the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the inauguration of that reign will be the wedding supper. Marriage is in heaven. Marriage supper is on earth when Jesus returns with his church, the wife of the Lamb. So that's a little adjustment there. But the union occurs at new birth. We're now betrothed. And in Jewish custom, that betrothal is contractually as binding as the marriage. The marriage ceremony was the consummation and the actual act of the union that was the consummation of that marriage covenant that is embodied in the betrothal. So that's a little different, because the betrothal isn't like our engagement. Okay? It's different. So the new covenant is that. It is a marriage relationship, a betrothal, a uniting, which is to have its great crowning in when the church is married with Jesus in heaven, and then celebrated on earth in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Most of what we said earlier was from one side, the divine idea and conception of marriage being from the one side, an utter abandonment in faith, in perfect trust to another. That is where we said most, but that was not the end we had in view. It is very important to realize that the blood of the Lord Jesus represents a life union, a covenant union, and that on our side, it is always a matter of unreserved abandonment and committal in faith to another. That is the marriage covenant. Of course, that is the ideal, the divine ideal. It is not the general situation as we know it, here on the earth among men, although such a thought and such a standard should be in mind among men and would have a tremendous influence of the making of the world a great deal happier. There is the other side, however, that if from the divine standpoint the requirement is for an utter abandonment in faith, obedience from the one side, that is, that which is represented by the bride, which is the church of which we are members and in which we are involved, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25, the church of God which he purchased in his own blood, Acts 20:28, there is the other side also. Speaking humanly, coming down onto the human and natural level in this matter, the testimony on earth to the thing in heaven, to the spiritual thing, that abandonment must be justified upon the other side. That is, if a wife is to abandon herself unreservedly to her husband and commit her life entirely to him and forsake her own life and way to live one life with him and for him, he must be worthy of it. He must live up to that. That is where the Holy Spirit puts such a tremendous emphasis in the words in Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives, even as, or just as Christ also loved the church," Ephesians 5:25. Even so, ought, that is, husbands are under obligation also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Being his wife, one flesh is his own flesh, Ephesians 5:28-29. And the mystery is that, by analogy, the church, being the body of Christ, is one flesh with Christ, not in a physical sense, but in spiritual union. It means that on the man's side, there is a tremendous standard to be maintained, for he is to be worthy of that absolute confidence and trust. That is on the human side. It is a representation of something divine, and the question arises, is Christ worthy of our abandonment to him? Does he set up a standard which justifies such an utter confidence? It is a matter of our appreciation of the Lord Jesus as to how far we will forsake all others and cleave only to him. It is a matter of whether we have come really to recognize his utter and absolute trustworthiness, that we can commit ourselves, not only for his life, but for all eternity to him, and to have no longer any interest of our own, to have anything bound up with him. To have everything bound up with him. That is what he means by a marriage. He presents himself, and presenting himself, he interrogates. Am I worthy of your trust? Have I merited your confidence? Do I embody the standard which will give you complete rest in handing everything over to me? Are you going to feel that it is necessary for you to steer your own course and safeguard your own way and exercise your own independent judgment? Now you will see that in hundreds of ways that may work out as to our relatedness to the Lord Jesus and what marriage to the Lord means. It works out again and again as we go on as to the question of independent judgment, independent ways or actions, the numerous causes of clash with him on the road. And he has to come back again and again and say, look here, what was our covenant? What was the ground of our relationship? Did we have any kind of understanding that we would agree on so many things, but we would agree to disagree on others? Or was it complete abandonment to me in all matters of judgment, decision, and the way to be taken? We find it necessary from time to time to come back to what we call the cross. We allow our own separateness in any way to be put to death in us, and a new yieldedness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That stands over this first basic sign. Remember, it is a sign. It signifies something. It is basic. And by the way, the seventh sign in the Gospel of John, the first is the marriage. What's the last one? Resurrection. So marriage, and they're juxtaposed. There's all that in between. But the seventh and final sign in John is the I am the resurrection and the life. That was the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 7. Sparks has done a whole series on the Gospel of John. It's called We Beheld His Glory, Volume 1 and 2. It's all on John. The Lordship of Christ. I'm tremendously impressed with Mary here. I do not know how she arrived at this, telling him they had no wine. Why she should tell him, and why, as an aside to the servants, she said, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. But it is perfectly clear that she was in the place where he was Lord, and she brought this whole thing under his lordship. She gathered it all into that. He is Lord. And really, he is Lord of this marriage. The whole thing would have broken down, would have been a fiasco, a tragedy and scandal, but for him. He is in the place of lordship. Mary recognized that, testified to that, and brought it through. The lordship of Christ in the marriage, that is going to determine whether the thing is going to be a success or not, and end up in him being the resurrection and the life, as we see in John chapter 11. That's my addition. So it is a major factor in this relatedness of ours to him, whether we are going through without a shame, a scandal, a breakdown in our relatedness to the Lord depends entirely upon his lordship. The Old Testament marriage was on that basis, for the husband was always called Lord by the wife. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Sarah called Abraham Lord. The very word used in Jeremiah 31:32, I became a husband, is one of a number of words translated husband. By the way, just a commentary on that. The Jews, the Israelites there in that time in history, they were going after other gods. That going after the gods is considered a fornication. And so they were going after other gods, and they were serving Baal. People say Baal, Baal, who was the god of the Canaanite pantheon. And so they're going after Baal. And Baal, and Baal in Hebrew means master. Means Lord and Master. And in the prophet Jeremiah, you're going after these false gods, Baal. I am your Baal. I am your master. I am your husband. I should be your Baal. It's actually used that way. So it can be used either of that which represents a satanic lordship or Yahweh or the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, in Jeremiah 31:32, I became a husband, is one of a number of words translated husband. It is only translated so three times in the New Testament, that particular Hebrew word, and it means ruler. I became a ruler, or we could say a master. But in another place where the same word is used, it is obviously husband. Husband there was the ruler. The trouble with Israel was that the Lord, as the husband, was not Lord, and consequently the tragedy of Israel. They became captive, taken captive by nations that had other gods. When they served other gods, the gods of those nations came in and dominated them through the people that they ruled, such as Babylon in this case. Well, we will not add words to that tragedy. That is the setting to this, or the background. The marriage is set in his lordship, and whether the marriage is going to be a success or a tragedy depends on whether it is like this. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. If he says anything to you, do it. Everything hangs upon it. Don't you do it because of what other people say. What he says, do it. Divine fullness. The third day. I think everything here comes within the sign. Number three in the Bible, as you know, is divine fullness. And that is really what is very much to the fore in this whole incident. It was also the day that fullness came into manifestation on the resurrection. When you come to the water, you reach a state of bankruptcy. There are great jars of water, and there is a measure of water in them. They are not full, and mark you, they are for purification, but they are lacking. They are not at all full of water. What do those jars and the water represent? They represent Israel, Israel's spiritual condition, inadequacy in their moral standard, and their spiritual life. Look at Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus. What he had to say about their corruption, how far short they came of the divine requirements in the matter of holiness, righteousness, truth, and purity. Israel in the days of Christ was bankrupt spiritually, and that is the state to which this marriage comes. Bankruptcy. The water is poor, weak, insufficient, representing Israel at the time. I just want to make a comment on that from the book of Jeremiah that Mr. Sparks doesn't bring out regarding vessels. And those vessels also represent, in Israel, the leaders. They were looking up to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, scribes. That's who the people looked at for guidance and leadership. Well, those are vessels too. So they're full. They're supposed to have that which has life. So there's a contradistinction here between Jesus being the one who fills the vessel versus that which is filling the vessels there in the leadership of Israel at the time. Notice in Jeremiah 2, there's an indictment against the Jews for their idolatry. And they were in submission to kings and priests and prophets. Jeremiah 23, false prophets who were vessels were not representing the mind or life of the Lord. So in Jeremiah 2, this is just picking up the indictment there against the apostate covenant people of Israel in Jeremiah's time. In Jeremiah 2:9, therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. Jeremiah 2:9. Verse 10, for cross to the coastlands of Kittim, that would be the extreme west, and send to Kedar and observe today, that would be to the east, and see if there's any such thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? No, the pagan nations don't change their gods. How is it you, the only nation that's changed gods, all the pagan nations, they don't, they keep their gods. They're faithful to their gods. So has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so there we see that these held water, but they did not have life. And the new wine, which is the new creation life, is what the wine represents. So the Lord Jesus, he comes on the scene and brings things to the full, turns it all into wine, and wine is ever the symbol of the blood, as we know, or blood, of course, in terms of life. He refers to blood. We know that the life released through the cross. And it says this is transition in relation to the Lord Jesus from that spiritual bankruptcy, spiritual shortage, insufficiency, weakness, disappointment, tragedy, transition from that to fullness of life in Christ, and it is in union with Christ. This marriage union with Christ sees the change from the old covenant, which has not been kept, and therefore all its blessing has departed, the transition from the old to the new in his blood, divine fullness. So we see behind that the transition between the two covenants. Because we see, verse 13, and then he went to the Passover. The Passover was next, right after that. Now that divine fullness demands that Jesus is absolutely Lord. He can never have been otherwise, and it demands the basis of his precious blood, his life. The new life is this wine, the best kept till the last, the unusual, the surprise, the wonder, the glory of his life, his risen life. Well, you see the features. The parable is very plain. Here we are, then, taking the spiritual interpretation. In other words, it's a sign. This is the first of the signs he did. It means it signifies something. There's the literal that's happening, but what does it signify and represent? It is a question of a union with Christ as married to the Lord. That union means fullness, divine fullness. That divine fullness is by the imparting of his miraculous life. To use the symbolic language again, it is by the power of his blood, and that blood released through sacrifice. And it is all a question of doing what he says. You know, there is a great deal more in this. Mine hour is not yet. How he used that phrase through his life. It is related to the cross. It led to the cross. So the very first miracle was related to the cross. It is the blood of his cross that is meant by mine hour. Our translation of his words to his mother sounds very abrupt, but not so abrupt in the original as it sounds in our language. Woman, what have I to do with thee? It was not that. What he was actually said was, woman, are you thinking in different realm from what I am? You and I are thinking in two different realms. The realm of which I am thinking is not your realm at the moment. You're looking at the literal and the physical. I'm thinking on a higher and spiritual and eternal level. Meaning this, his mother was thinking of the scandal, the shame, the embarrassment, and was hoping that he would do something, knowing, believing that he could do something to save from the embarrassment of this breakdown. That was the realm of her mind, that he would use miraculous power to obviate a human inconvenience and embarrassment. And he was moving in another realm. Mine hour is the end that governs everything. I'm moving in the realm of mine hour. And mine hour is the hour of the blood shedding. And this has to come into line with that. Oh, what an immense range it is. It reaches right on to the marriage of the Lamb. So it's the supreme significance when we see in the book of Revelation, that Revelation 19, where we see hallelujah and praise of the Lord, for the marriage of the wife of the Lamb has come. There's the Lamb and there's the wife of the Lamb, and that marriage has finally come. This is in heaven. And so there's that union. They come back, and of course some may say that actually occurs on earth. I personally believe that the union must occur in heaven before there can be a fullness and manifestation on earth. In other words, that fullness of that union comes to earth and is celebrated in the wedding supper of the Lamb. I was reading in Luke, and just a passage that is really significant in this, and we will look at that here in just a moment. And Please turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. This, of course, context is Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, and the Lord went into his house for dinner and revealed himself to him as a son of Abraham. And Luke 19:11, and while they were listening to these things, he went to tell a parable. A parable is an illustration taken from everything that's common in their culture, an illustration. And because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This was the expectation of the Jews. This is why they didn't want Jesus as their Savior, because they wanted a King David to come and rescue them from their Roman oppressors. So they were expecting when Messiah comes, they would be delivered from the yoke of Rome, and Israel would be exalted as head of the nations. So that was the prophetic and biblical expectation. But it required that the nation repent, so their expectation wasn't completely wrong. It's just that their priority was off. They needed to first repent and have a Savior from their sins before they could be saved as a nation from the Roman Gentile rule. So here's the illustration. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now think of that. Where does he go? He goes to heaven. There's the delay. Israel is not going to be saved. The kingdom will not come to this earth until he receives a kingdom for himself. And so if you'll just notice in Luke 11, just hold your place there. Is it Luke 11? Let me see here. Where it says, do not be afraid, little flock. Oh, it's actually Luke 12. Notice where he says in verse 32 of Luke 12, about verse 29, do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and stop worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you have need of these things, but seek for his kingdom, and all these things shall be added to you. So that's seek the rule and reign of God. For the Jews, that would be an earthly manifestation of the greater David on earth. But he's making it very clear that this kingdom is not going to come in that form now. It'll be first spiritual, before it'll be physical and on earth, which will not occur until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, Revelation 19, with his bride, the wife of the Lamb. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Revelation 1:6, God has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom, that is the sphere and rule and reign of the king. So he, in verse 12 of Luke 19, in the parable, the nobleman, Jesus Christ, was sent into a distant country. The third heaven, the heavenlies of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, verse 20, 2, 6, 3, 10, 6, 12, the heavenlies, to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So we have been made to be a kingdom, the sphere of the rule and reign of God. We are the royal scepter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Until that scepter and throne has been fully formed corporately in heaven, he can't return. That's the church. That's a mystery. He doesn't explain it here. Paul explains this. But he knows what this means. So he's sent into a distant country to receive a kingdom and then return. So it's very important to see this. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that's the crucifixion of Jesus. And we see that the nation rejected him. That's why he must, during Israel's, the nation's rejection of the Messiah, he's now forming the church. Acts 15, he's calling out a people for his name's sake. So, we don't want this man to reign over us. That's the nation of Israel that rejected Jesus Christ at his first advent. It came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom. That's the whole church age. He's coming with the church. Revelation 1:6, we are a kingdom. We are his kingdom. We come to rule and reign as kings. So he came about when he returned after receiving the kingdom. He ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money to be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, Master, your minor has been made 10 minas more, etc. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. These are Jews. These are Jews that are faithful to the Lord in the tribulation period. They've come under the ministry of the 144,000, and they're walking in obedience. They're walking in the light that was given to him. And then we see in verse 20, in contradistinction, there's another king saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you, and because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. That's blasphemy. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I was an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? So and then we see what happens to him. You just read it through there. I mean, they're removed before the millennial reign of Christ. They're one of those that call him Lord, but were never in a covenant relationship with him. They're cast out into outer darkness, or one of those in 27. So this is a kingdom message, and the message is related to a marriage. And when we read a passage like this in Luke and in Revelation 19, we can just look at that briefly while we've read this chapter in Revelation 19. And this is, of course, after the destruction of prophetic Babylon in Revelation 18. It's destroyed, and all that's left are the kings of the earth that are gathered together to make war against Jesus Christ. It's very important to see that the kings of the earth there in Revelation 19, they're not at war amongst themselves. When you look at the prophecies, there's all kinds of wars that are preceding the coming of the Lord. But in the end, there's only one unified war. And it's all the nations, all the kings align themselves with their weapons facing heaven to wage war against the Lamb and to thwart his coming. 100% of that which survives all previous wars that we see in the prophetic scriptures are now reduced to one war, to wage war with the Lamb. That's verse 19 of Revelation 19. So before, this is why I believe that the marriage has to take place in heaven, because for Jesus Christ to come back with his bride, the bride must come back in actual marriage union for the destruction and overthrow of the beast, and then being thrown in the lake of fire, Revelation 19 and 20, for the total destruction of everything that opposes God on this earth, Revelation 19 through 21. Everything is cleared, Revelation 20 and following. Satan is seized and thrown into the abyss, which is Tartarus. Then you're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? So we see in Revelation 6, at the end of the verse there, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. That's not on earth yet, but that's all cleared in heaven. Now notice, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, aorist tense. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, that's royalty. Bright, that means emitting light, perfect righteousness. Clear, that in the Greek means clean. For the fine linen, royalty, is the righteous acts of the saints. So the church is glorified. It's been to the Bema. The church has now become the fullness of Him. It fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. He comes back in the glory and fullness of who He is, in one whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. The church is now the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's Colossians 2:9 compared to Ephesians 1:23. And He comes back in this fullness. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, He comes back and it's the outshining of who He is through His glorified saints that He slays Antichrist. When He slays Antichrist by the breath of His mouth, that mouth has a body. And it's a corporate action. It's Christ in His body destroying Antichrist. That's put 2 Thessalonians 2:3 through 12 and Daniel chapter 7 and verse 26 and many other passages. So notice, He said to me, "Write, and blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So marriage has come. The marriage supper of the Lamb has not happened. And He said to me, these are true words. And you look in the Gospels, Jesus, talking to the Jews, compel all the people to come in to the supper, the wedding supper. And they wouldn't come. They were busy doing this. You know, one was married, one had, go bury his father, etc. And He said, well, then go compel them to come in. Go out in the byways and just compel them. We need to have everybody in here to celebrate this supper. So that's just a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation. And, of course, by application, through evangelism, that's going on today. But those that are gathered at the wedding supper at the Lamb, we see wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25:1. That's not the church. Yeah, people, these are the, this is Israel. This is all Israel, not the church. Was Jesus have 10 wives, some that have oil and some that don't? Which one is He going to choose for His wife? So the virgins are like the bridesmaids. They are the attendants. They are what we see in Psalm 45. There's the royal king and his queen that He's about to marry, and all those that are the attendants. You see the same thing in Song of Solomon. So the Jewish people represent the friends of the bridegroom, and those that are to the attendants, they're to be ready. So when Jesus returns, they can come in and celebrate the wedding supper. That's what we see in the Gospels. We don't see anywhere in the Gospels a reference to the bride. Why? The bride is hidden. She's hidden. She's hidden in the side of the Son of Man, who would be released through His death and birthed at Pentecost through the Him, Jesus from heaven, pouring out the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is that before the satanic powers can be overthrown, there has to be a marriage. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, with the church now, Paul says, "I betrothed you to Christ." So when he led them to the Lord, he said, when you became a Christian, you're now betrothed. You're waiting this consummation. You need to be faithful. There are other Jesuses, there are other spirits, and there are others that have come in to try to draw you away of your affections and your attentions from me, Paul says, who represents an authentic apostle to you. So here we see it. There's the significance of the marriage is connected with the second coming of the Lord and that consummation of that union. It has to be done now. Notice it says the bride made herself ready, Revelation 19:7. So what do we do to make ourselves ready? And that's one of the reasons I'm fasting right now. Every place where I'm not ready, I want to be ready. I want to be ready because the bridal garments, the wife of the Lamb in full bridal regalia is the morning star. Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, He defines Himself as the morning star. Notice in Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, this is a title of His humanity. He's the bridegroom of the wife, who is the wife of the Lamb. Jesus is the bridegroom. Notice verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my communicating angel, That would be most likely Gabriel, if he, in the scriptures, Gabriel is always the one who is the communicating angel. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the source, the God, and the offspring, Son of Man, of David. Root and offspring, God and source of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say come. So there he is, the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the morning star. The morning star is the bridegroom. And remember, Lucifer, in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, right there, oh, how you have fallen, Hillel ben Shaker. Hillel means shining one. Hillel, in a little variation of how it's written, is to praise, to give praise. Hallelujah, which is a hifel command in the plural, to everyone to praise the Lord. So Hallel is to shine, to praise, to shine, shine is to praise. So most likely, Lucifer, before he fell, was the leader of the worship of all the angelic hosts as the light bearer. And in the Latin translation, Hillel ben Shaker is translated Lucifer, which means bearer of light. And so here we see Lucifer is in that second position in relation to the Godhead, the anointed cherub is found in Ezekiel 28, 12 and following through 19. He's the anointed cherub. He's mentioned twice there as the anointed one. So there he is, Lucifer, the anointed one, light bearer, the leader of praise, the great priest of all the angelic hosts, the high priest. He's in a high priestly role. In Ezekiel 28:11 following, he has 9 stones on his breastplate in contradistinction to the 12. So there he is in this glorious position, is juxtaposed to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, while Michael is juxtaposed to God the Father, and Gabriel is juxtaposed to God the Holy Spirit. So these are the three top angelic hosts that correspond to the Trinity. And then in Isaiah 14:12-15, O Hillel ben Shaker, how you have fallen. This is the most exalted position that God could assign any elect angel, next to Michael, who represents the Father, who is like God, namely the Father, and Gabriel, my strength, who I am in my strength is in El, God. That's the Holy Spirit. He's the communicating angel. Then we have the light bearer who manifests the Godhead through the second person of the Trinity, and Lucifer is there as the shining one. He's fallen. What loss was there to the whole angelic host? This is a massive loss. Because the second person of the Trinity is the only way God can be known or seen or experienced. And so Lucifer was chosen to be the vessel for the expression of the Godhead through the second person, Jesus Christ. He is juxtaposed, he's referred to as the anointed cherub that covers. Anointed, he's the messianic cherub that covers. No man can see God. You can't see God. He radiates the effulgence of that. And whatever way he could do that as an angel, not as a man. Only man can manifest the fullness of God's glory when glorified. No angel can. And no angel was ever created in the image of God. None. Only man is created in the image of God. So there he is, O shining one. Hillel ben Shaker, son of the morning. That's morning star. So Lucifer, the Hillel, the shining one, the anointed cherub, was the morning star. And as the morning star, he would shine forth and he would appear as the morning star, and all the angelic hosts would worship Yahweh. Not him. He was a medium through the revelation of the Godhead before the creation of man. Okay? So there he is, son of the morning. He's the original morning star. There was no morning star in the Godhead before this. Jesus is a member of the Godhead. There is Morningstar has to do with the creation, first creation of angels. There had to be a Morningstar. Now, when he falls, who replaces the Morningstar? Well, Jesus Christ. He comes in as Jesus. I, Jesus, and the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, am the bright and morning star. I, as Son of Man, glorified in my humanity, displace and have taken the place, not as God, but as glorified Son of Man, what Lucifer lost through rebellion, so he fills that place as the morning star. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when he went there, that was Mount Hermon, and he was glorified in proleptic form. He's still in a mortal body, and you could see him as the morning star there on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's why Peter refers to the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following. He says, we do well to pay heed. And this is about the Transfiguration. This is about the Jesus on the Mount Hermon, where the angels came down to try to circumvent all this. He says to them there in that passage, he said, we do well to pay heed to the prophetic word that has been made more sure. In what way? We saw this morning star. We saw the replacement of principalities and powers. We saw in the person of Jesus Christ his power and his coming in glory, the glory of his Father. We saw him in his advent glory while he was still in a mortal body. We saw, and now we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we will do well to pay heed as a light shining in a dark, squalid place until the day dawns, that is, the day of the returning of this Christ appears. And that began in about the 17th, 18th century when the prophetic scriptures, like Sir Isaac Newton said, there shall come a time, and he wrote, what, in the 16th century or so, there will come a time when people will give heed to studying the prophetic scriptures and insist on their literal interpretation. So that happened. That has happened in history. So the day has dawned where the eschatological, literal fulfillment of scriptures and the coming of Jesus Christ has come into view. That we've been well established in that for the last two centuries. So that day has dawned. Here's what hasn't happened. And the morning star arises in your hearts. And Peter, as an individual, that morning star had arisen. You can tell by reading the text. We made known to you his power and coming. He made that known. That transfiguration event of which he was an eyewitness, he was then a partaker when he wrote this before he died. So there have been the individual representation of the morning star throughout history. But this corporate morning star, and you put this together with Daniel 7, this is the displacement of principalities and powers. And so, but notice, it's in the context of a marriage. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Has that ever happened? You look at the bride of Christ on earth, is the bride of Christ so synchronized with the Spirit of Christ Jesus that together one voice can say, come, rapture occurs, and the last 7 years unfold, and he does come to this earth? We're not there yet. Why? Revelation 19, verse 7, the bride has not made herself ready. And that's why we're working with SRADID. That's why we do it. So that the Lord can have a bride that's made herself ready. That's why we do this. That's why we work with SRADID. That's why we do whatever we need to do. So whoever's assigned to us, that we're doing our part in making the bride ready. That's why we do the SRADID work. Okay? Make the bride ready. And then when the bride is ready, who gets the credit? We're laboring. We labor to the point of exhaustion. We might present every man mature and complete in Christ. Colossians 1, 28 and following. Why do we do? Well, notice what will happen when the history is over and there's a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. This is after the thousand-year reign. This is after Satan is thrown in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. Praise God, that foul God of this age, this liar is going to be thrown in the lake of fire, and there's nothing he can do about it. It is written, it is finished from God's standpoint, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Just like it's absolutely certain that the Antichrist beast, Nimrod, false prophet, will be thrown alive into the lake of fire, Revelation 19, 20. No question about it. Satan will follow them 1,000 years later, Revelation 20, verse 10. After that, it's all over, and then the dead are raised, and all those who didn't put their trust in Jesus Christ or in God's provision of salvation from the beginning of history to the end of the millennium stand before God. The books are opened, and they want to stand there in their own righteousness and their own works. God reads all their works. All the good doesn't add up to the righteousness of Christ, so that's canceled as a legal right to come into heaven. All the works that have done, the vileness of sin, it's all gathered up. It's placed on their heads, and they're thrown into the lake of fire in a graduated, eternally just punishment of which there will be no release. That's good. That's very good. That everyone in the lake of fire is receiving a just punishment. They go into a place that was created for the devil and his angels. Not created for them. And they end up there. Why? By their own arrogance and rejection of Jesus Christ. Said no. They go to the very place that God never intended them to go. That's God is justified by sending everyone to the lake of fire. So that is gospel. And people need to know, why do you need to be saved? It's very simple. Do you want to spend forever in the lake of fire? That's enough reason to get saved. Most people throughout history have been saved by fear of judgment. Some, it's just totally the love of God that's drawn them. That's the minority, historically. Historically, in revivals, is the fear, the sheer fear and terror of the presence of the Lord in the presence of the awareness of one's iniquity and sin in His presence. That's what brings people down. And then, yes, well, the love of God has made provision for this, for that acquittal. Now notice, after this judgment, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth, passed away. And judgment is over. And all the judgments are completed, Revelation 20. There's no longer any sea. There's no longer tumultuousness of the nations of Gentiles, and under the rule of Cosmocrators, there's no more sea at all. There's none of this left of the world history of the nations in their rebellion, and they're being controlled by the powers of darkness. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the city is the bride, and the bride is the city. We see that. Verses 9 and following. But here, made ready, perfect passive participle. Revelation 19:10, the bride has made herself ready. That, of course, has made herself ready. That's an aorist active indicative. That's the church's responsibility. But when it's all finished, and we look back on that, it's grace that made it possible for us to get ready. Because here we see that the New Jerusalem, the holy city of New Jerusalem, coming down literally out from the source of heaven, and out from the source of God, because everything there that built this during the church age has been out from the source of Christ. It's ektoutheu. That's out from Christ. So, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, perfect passive participle, made ready. That is, God is the subject, the bride is the recipient, now adorned. And that adorning is the bridal garments that reflect Jesus Christ as the morning star. The adorning, when you look at the adorning of the bride, you see the image of the bridegroom corporately manifest in glorified perfection. That's what it's going to be. And so what Lucifer was in the beginning, before he fell, that fullness is represented, will not be anything compared to this fullness. And we just read in this chapter, fullness is related to marriage. When those water pots were filled, they were filled with new wine. What's the new wine? There's the old wineskins of Judaism, the old Adamic nature. You know, for that new life to come, there has to be new wineskins, a new vessel, that's the church, and new wine, new creation wine, that's new life, that comes at Pentecost. So the new wineskins, new vessels, that's all in the church now. And of course, when the church is completed, Israel will find their complementary fullness in relation to the wife of the Lamb, and then Israel, well, in the nations, will be the wife of Jehovah. Not two wives, just complementing realities. The exaltation of Israel in the millennium as the wife of Yahweh, and the church as the wife of the Lamb, and together, juxtapose, the nations will enter into the glory. And all the nations will come into subordination to Israel as the exalted nation of God above all the nations. And over that will be the glory and fullness of Christ in the church, and the church manifesting the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So, that's the chapter on fullness. Mr. Sparks, so we will pick up, instead of reading on the Jesus and the testimony of Jesus that we see there in John chapter, 1 John chapter 5, we'll pick up that on Wednesday, God willing. So we just commit this word to the Lord. So Father, we thank You for this opportunity You've given us. We just stand into Your provision and grace to keep moving in the direction that You have been leading us for 35 years, and all the way through to consummation. So we thank You for this time and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.